Well, thank you, Pastor Steve, and musicians and orchestra. I think I could listen to that Lead On, O King Eternal one more time. I want to get to do it in the second service. Well, I'm glad that you're with us this morning as we continue our study in the book of Judges, hearts of stone, feet of clay, and I pray that that's not the description that God would give to us, that we have hearts of stone and feet of clay. And these folks have been recorded for us as an example of how we're to live and how we're not to live. In his well-known poem, The Second Coming, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats describes the collapse of civilization in vivid and frightening imagery. I'd like to read what he's written. Listen to this historic poem. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of the innocents is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of compassion. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in the sands of the desert, a shape with a lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again. But now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. It gives a very fearful chill if you do not know the true one who is coming again, and he's coming with great power and glory. The closing chapters of the book of Judges echo that theme. The center cannot hold. Anarchy is ruling. The nation that once marched victoriously through Canaan to the glory of God is now disintegrating morally, spiritually, and politically, and it brings disgrace to the name of God. But I guess what can we expect when it says that there is no king in Israel? And the people defying the laws of God. The events described in Judges chapter 17 through 21 are a sequel to the book on how this nation got into the mess that they've gotten into. These chapters look back into the days of Israel when we're told, and they did that which was evil in the sight of God. And they had great compromise, and that has now brought on great devastation. May I just say this? Biblically, you do not separate the knowledge of God from anything. What you think about God is reflected in what you think of yourself and other people, in your marriage, your children, morality, government, and so on. The knowledge of God reveals the most important truth about us and about our culture. What do we know and what do we believe about God? You know, this is not profound by any stretch of the imagination, because historically, you can pretty well prophesy where you will end up just by what you think of God. The nation of Israel is in collapse because the culture is imploding. And we continue to read throughout this sequel of these chapters that they did right in their own eyes. Now, this is really humanism all dressed up in some sort of spiritual wrapping paper. It's an old idea, but its premise is that man becomes a god to himself. Man knows what's best. In chapter 17, we saw idolatry, images of worship, dishonoring of a mother, stealing, a mother rewarding stealing, no discipline, no father to speak of, irresponsibility of the Levitical priesthood, ignorance and rejection of God's truth, and moral decline. That's what we saw in chapter 17. That's what was happening in the land of Israel during the time of the judges. Society is always set on an incline. It's never at a plateau. It's going one direction or the other. It's like a person on a path, rarely just staying in one place. Your destination will be determined by your direction. This morning, we see what has happened with the direction. We'll see what's happened with the direction of an entire group of people, an entire tribe. We're going to actually see it migrate away from what God has in store for them. Someone asked me this morning, what tidbit are we going to get out of Judges today that I can be alert to? I'll give you a little tidbit right now. We'll talk about it at the end of the book, but while I give you this tidbit, as we look through this passage, you might be thinking, why is the tribe of Dan, here's the tidbit, why is the tribe of Dan not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 with the other tribes of Israel where there are 12,000 from each tribe? Dan is not listed. We'll look at it a little bit later on, but as we go through here, you might be saying, wonder why they're not listed. I think you're going to see there could be a good reason. We read here in chapter 18 and verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. We're familiar with that phrase because of what usually follows. And what usually follows that phrase throughout Judges is, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We mentioned last week that when man does right in his own eyes, he is sure to be wrong in God's eyes. Perhaps the modern expression of doing right in his or her own eyes is found in the song made famous by the late Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. Sinatra's song really could have been the theme song for the Israelites in the day of the judges. God should have been king in Israel, and his word, the law that would govern their society, but the people preferred to do it their own way. You know, I couldn't help but think, if the people in the book of Judges had forsaken their idols, and if their elders of Israel had consulted God's law and obeyed it for God's glory, I think Israel would be governed successfully, and they would be a great example for us as we look back on their life. Yet, that's not what happened. We're told Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes, and the result was that of a society that was filled with competition, and it was filled with total confusion. I'd like to look at three sins that jump out to me here in the first 13 verses of the tribe of Dan, as they sought not what God wanted, but what they wanted to do to better themselves. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2. We read, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of Dan, the Danites, was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent five men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshketal to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go, search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. I mean, we read those first two verses and we get a thud of biblical ignorance that we're confronted with right away, because we're told that they haven't possessed their land yet. Now, hold on a second. I mean, when we were studying through Joshua in chapter 19, Joshua, Eleazar, and the elders of Israel allotted each tribe certain aspects or certain territories of the land. God had specifically stated through Joshua where he wanted every tribe to be. There was an assigned portion of land to the tribe of Dan, and it was received between Ephraim and Judah, stretching out all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Yet, the tribe of Dan rejected God's assigned territory, and they coveted another place which was in direct opposition to the will of God. Sounds like Jonah a little bit, right? Go here. I'm not going that direction. Dan refused to drive out the Amorites, and as a result, Judges chapter 1 and verse 34 says this, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Somewhere along the line, the Danites said, it's just not worth it. God had already promised, I will give you that land. There is no reason that that group of people should be able to outdo the Danites with God on their side. It had to be that the Danites finally said, I don't think it's worth it. They had failed in their military obligation, and they were confined to this hill country. The Danites did not even occupy their land, but they were forced to actually live like semi-nomadic people trying to exist in the mountains. They did not follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. They did not trust and depend upon God, and as a result, they rejected God's plan and his divine will for their own lives. And you could say they were much like Micah. They suffer from this curse of restlessness and alienation because they refused to obey God. When I see people today that are refusing to obey God, many times they are restless. They seem to be frustrated in their Christian life. The tribe of Dan have an idolatrous view of God, and they're going to ignore his word because, as we've seen, God already told them, this is where I want you to live. We said it before, and I think repetition is the greatest aid to learning, so let me say it again to you. When you are on a path that walks right past the Bible, parents, providence, problems, pain, and God's promises, you are heading toward a destination of reaping God's judgment and severe consequences. The Danites were not content with the land God had given them. And when we are not content with what God gives us, what happens to us? We become covetous. And covetousness is a direct violation of the 10th commandment. We saw that in chapter 17 also. Isn't that what causes most of the trouble today in our society? Instead of submitting to God's will, people want what somebody else has, and we'll do almost anything to get it. James chapter 4 actually talks about that. Seems like we're confronted with this myth of more as a panacea to cure all of the problems that we have. I tell Kathy often, all we need is just another $20. We think that's going to cure it. And so we have this myth of the more, and society's trying to sell us stuff all the time. And it's not all that difficult to do because we're so unsatisfied with what we have. Scripture, I think, puts it pretty well in Proverbs 27. The eyes of men are never satisfied. Would you agree that discontentment is on our default setting? Capitalizing on our inherent dissatisfaction, the worldwide marketing machine spends around $450 billion annually to make you unhappy with who you are, with what you have, with how you look, and with what you do. And its core, at its core, most advertising is designed to make us ungrateful and to feed our greed. Came across a commentator from Tel Aviv, Israel, that talked about marketing in the United States. He says, because producers covet consumers' money, they need to get consumers to covet their goods. Social historians note a change in American advertising after World War I from conveying product information to manufacturing a desire. The public, business people feared, was just way too frugal. So to rev up the economy, products were associated with images, glamour, and personal identity. 30 years later, the post-World War II boom gave us really a plan to make everything obsolete, whose most recent incarnation is the need for continual upgrading, listen to this now, of our electronic gadgets. Ouch. You know, that really reminds me of something I heard a long time ago. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. When people get an appetite for something more, it's difficult to control them. So we're talking about the Danites here. They didn't want to trust God. They didn't want to do his bidding in this great battle against the Amorites, so they abandoned it to find a foe that was low enough to fit their own faithlessness. So in verse 2, we were told they sent out spies, five of them, men of valor, valiant men who were looking for that easy task. Instead of rising up to meet the job, they lowered the job to meet their desires. Secondly, we see they have and are willing to seek ungodly counsel, starting in verse 3. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice, that's interesting, of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so, Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be on your way." They ended up in the hills of Ephraim and at the home of Micah. Now, what catches their attention is the dialect of this southern Levite. Verse 30 of this chapter will tell us what this Levite's name is. His name is Jonathan. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll find out a little bit more about Jonathan. But when they heard Jonathan, this Levite, speak, they knew he was not an Ephraimite. You remember back in Jephthah's day with the Ephraimites? He got someone there at the fords of the Jordan River, and he said, "Man, they're running back to their land." Unfortunately for Jephthah, he wanted to annihilate them. He said, "Make the Ephraimites say Shibboleth." And you remember, they couldn't say it. They said Sibboleth. And because they couldn't say it, it sealed their doom. Now, I've never had anything happen to me that would seal my doom with any type of dialect. But I do recall last fall, Kathy and I were going to speak at a couples conference in Indiana. That should be safe, right? Indiana. I get there, and I start talking to this family that was a close family of friends that we have in Texas. And they were from Texas, and pretty soon, as we're talking along, I'm just like going back down into Oklahoma and Texas. And so I get up in the first session, and all of a sudden, I can sense it. I look out at my wife who's doing this, but I can't stop it. Because I start talking like what I remember growing up with. And I talked that whole time, that whole session, I went back to that dialect. When we got done, excuse me, Kathy said to me, "What was that?" So on Faith in the Zone, Mike and I are interviewing Tommy Nelson, pastor down in Denton, Texas, and you know what? He talks Texan. And about halfway through our interview, I'm right back into it, and I look over and Mike McGivern's going, "What is that?" The next Sunday morning, we walked into church, and Mike McGivern met me and said, "How we doing today?" Well, they picked up real quickly, and I'm going to have to be careful. They picked up real quickly. His dialect was different. And then they peppered him with questions. They knew, hey, this guy is not from here. They said, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" You know, why were they peppering him with those kind of questions? They were asking him these questions because the situation was an aberration. It was a departure from Levite law. The Levites were to reside in certain cities in order to enforce the word of God and to aid the priest. There were three times a year that all Jewish men would go to the tabernacle themselves and offer sacrifices. It's just a side note here for you. God would require this of these men because he wanted to unite all Jewish men in their worship of him and for them to trust him with their livelihood while they were on this pilgrimage. So they notice that this priest, the employee of just one family, is in front of them, and they say to him, "What is going on here with you?" And the Levite, Jonathan, truthfully answers their question. It's not something that we've really seen too much in the book of Judges, truth, but he does. He says, "Mike has hired me, and I am meant to be his priest." Now, doesn't that sound odd to you? He's hired me, and I'm meant to be his priest. I believe the narrator of this passage wants that verse to stand out to us. A priest was to be over the people and to give them the word of God. Here you have a people, or at this point, a man who is over this Levite. He's not a spiritual father giving out truth, this priest, this Levite, Jonathan. He's in the employment status of someone who is telling him what to do. And this is odd and different because it's backward from what God intended. And you can tell they pick up on it, but they still say to him, "Give us some counsel." They don't want to just say, "Oh, we don't want to. You do some things for God? Give us some counsel." And so the spies seek this counsel from the Levite. What's interesting is the spies do not go to Shiloh to discover the will of God, because I'm sure there someone would have said, "God already told you what to do." They go to Micah's shrine and they hire a priest. Basically what they were saying was, "Since you are a priest, could you please let us know whether or not we will be prosperous?" Success is their goal. Duty is not really in their interest. Our duty is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Out of all the options that we have, out of all the things that we can seek for to be occupied with, we are to seek first the things of the one to whom we belong. I mean, this is the Christian's priority of priorities. Seeking God's kingdom is losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord and pouring out our lives into the eternal work of our Heavenly Father. So how did you do on that this last week? That is really what our priority must be. often whenever Samuel would come into a city, the people would say to Samuel, "Is all well?" In other words, are you pleased, Samuel, with what you see? I mean, this is precisely what I should be saying as I approach God to worship Him. Father, are you pleased with what you see in my life? Have you been pleased with me this last week? But here in Judges, these spies are not really concerned about duty to God, but what they're concerned about is personal success. It is what is driving them. The spies are looking for a home, a place to settle, a place to be prosperous. They're not concerned about righteousness. They're not concerned about holiness. They're not fighting real battles for God in order to establish His kingdom here in the land of Canaan. They're not concerned with the privileges of being God's people in a promised land in order to establish a nation of truth. The things of God seem not to be of great concern to them. Does this sound like some moms and dads today? Some teenagers that you might know, not concerned about the things of God? I don't know of anything that breaks my heart than to see folks and to minister with folks that do not seem to be concerned about the things of God. You see it in their attitude, their body language, their clothing, often in their speech. They are just not concerned. They are bored with God. Can I tell you, the Bible is not boring. Serving God is not boring. What happens is we end up buying that lie from the father of lies, that if you get serious with God and you want to be concerned about the things of God, you're going to get gypped in life. I used to tell teenagers, he'll make you want to go, you know, he's going to send you, you know, Satan wants you to think he's going to send you to Abu Dhabi someplace and everybody will forget where you went and what you're doing. He's a liar. The psalmist David said it well, "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that will trust in Him." All the spies are really concerned with is this wave of prosperity in their day. They want to be a success. And this Levite has picked up on this spirit and this attitude. He has become just like his generation. So men are not using God as a moral standard of right living. No, God is not a God to be worshipped and obeyed. But he now, here we're seeing, is a charm to be sought for blessing and financial and personal ambitions. Is it possible, again, for a culture today to live in the same way, only looking how to be successful? Is it possible that you're not concerned about holy living but success, and thus God ends up being ignored and unfortunately rejected? You say, well, man, how does that really apply to us today? Well, do you have cable? Do you see what's out there? Do you watch what's out there? You go into a bookstore and find all the books on success, and I'm going to tell you there's hundreds of them, if not millions of them. And you try to go out there and find a book on holiness, and you'll have to search far and wide to find a couple of books. I would say the greatest book ever written on holiness is in your Bible. It's called the Book of Leviticus. It spells it out, and it answers the why questions with it. Verse 5, we're told that the spies say to this Levite, "Tell us if we will be successful." The fact is, they weren't successful. These Danites are going to settle into a situation where the Assyrians are going to destroy them in 722 BC under the hand and the direction of God. Their motive, these spies, their motive for traveling was not good. Their attitude about the people of Laish that we're going to continue to read about here in chapter 18, it was not good either. They were interested in idols. That was not good. But the Levite in verse 6 has learned something. If you're going to succeed as a minister, you must tell people what they want to hear. Do we see that today? Finally, in verses 7 through 13, we see they are motivated, by greed and violence. If you have your Bible still open, verse 7. So the five men departed. They went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshketal, and their brethren said to them, "What's your report?" They said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah to Eshketal, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahana Dan. To this day, there it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Man, can you tell a whole different motivation with them versus the spies that went in originally to check out the land of Canaan and the report that they came back with? I mean, they were motivated. I mean, motivation is an interesting tool. It's an inner drive to help you achieve something that possibly you would never achieve as your goal. Like one of the most humorous illustrations I ever heard about motivation was about the young man who was working a fast food restaurant, and he was on closing one night, and he hated to go around the cemetery, and he decided, it's so late, I'm going to cut through the cemetery, even though it's pitch black. And unfortunately for him, he fell in an open grave that was scheduled for the next day. I mean, he spent a good 30, 45 minutes trying to claw his way out of that grave. And all of a sudden, from the back corner, he heard a man say, "Hey, I've been trying to get out of here all night myself." And I mean, he went right out. I mean, that's quick motivation. I mean, you'll get out of that ditch real quick. Here in Judges, the motivation is bad. The spies are going north. They're going to eventually destroy a group of people. Not because it's necessarily an unholy group, but because they're a prosperous group of people. I mean, does that sound like something we'd hear on the 10 o'clock news tonight? Innocent people who've worked hard, they've benefited financially, and they're now being targeted by thugs and criminals. These spies are looking at this one question: will we benefit from this? Will we make some money here? And so the spies travel 100 miles north from their encampment at Zorah to Laish, a town inhabited near the Sidonians. But they were far enough away from the Sidonians that they really kind of had their own little camp going, and they were fine. They were a peaceful group of people who seemed to mind their own business, and they had no treaties with anyone. These people were very secure, and they were prosperous, but they were also very unsuspecting. It's a quiet little place of peace and tranquility where the Danites really believed that they could live in affluence, enjoy the land, and forget about that land that God had originally intended for them. I mean, like, why fight when you can sleep? I mean, why sacrifice when you can settle? And can I tell you, that is very dangerous for the church today, that we will settle. We will be content with settling and not sacrificing. One obvious truth that you're going to see if you live in Laish: you're going to have to become an idol worshiper. When this spirit of ease and laziness hits the church today, no lover of the cross can retire from God's mission in the world. If you want to settle down and just be content to settle into a life that is comfortable for you as a Christian and not live the life that God has intended for you to live, then you are going to have to, somewhere along the line, serve an idol. You're going to get your focus of attention off of God. Judges 18 kind of gives us to the typical spy elements that we're somewhat familiar with from the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. They were commissioned, we're told in verse 2, to go out and spy the land. They then are to give a report of what they find, and then they're to announce, this is where we go. They're going to set the vision. When we looked at verses 9 and 10, it's interesting, their report includes something of God. Did you pick it up? God has given us this land. Man, don't we like to talk spiritual? Someone said there are only three philosophies of life today. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. And what's mine is yours, I'll share it. The Danites, with their greed and their violence, they follow that second philosophy. What's yours is mine, I'm going to take it. It is easy and it's convenient to rationalize selfish desires by saying the opportunity to fulfill them is because God is guiding me to do it. The Danites claim divine support, but their confidence was based on a statement that was almost an afterthought, and it was given by a rogue priest at an idolatrous shrine. I liked what Warren Wiersbe said about the difference between idolaters and true believers. He said, idolaters worship gods that they have to carry, but Christians worship a God who carries them. We really do need to see the outcome of Dan's commitment to easy living and idolatrous worship. And as we continue in our study over the next several weeks of chapter 18, they were pretty prosperous and successful to go in and take the land. And it will look to you like everything is just hunky-dory right now for the Danites. However, you do not always reap the harvest of your sins immediately. Are you with me right now? Let me repeat it for you one more time. You do not always reap the harvest of your sins immediately. I have a couple of slides that show the northern part of Dan. And if I could see the first one, this is in the northern part. If you go to Israel today, and you're going to go up to Tel Dan, this is what you're going to see. And this is significant because this is the altar that they would offer idolatrous sacrifices to their gods. And the next picture, you're going to see, this is Dan. It's empty. It's dead. It's no longer a place where people inhabit. You say, what happened? Well, if you look at Jacob's prophecy concerning the tribe of Dan way back in the book of Genesis, and remember about Dan, he was the fifth child of Jacob, and he was born of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. But Jacob prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 17, this prophecy of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. The tribe of Dan today is not remembered for moral fortitude or spiritual faithfulness. Dan today is remembered as a group, a tribe, guilty of not taking what God had given them and taking what God had not given them. In the end, they lost all they had, for the Assyrians destroyed them and took their land. The tribe of Dan, we mentioned as we started the service, is precariously omitted from the list of tribes in Revelation 7 who make up the 144,000 Hebrew believers who will carry out special ministry for God during the tribulation. The tribe of Dan, not there. You can surmise all you want, but there's a reason. Moses told them earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that if their hearts turn away from God, that they'll serve other gods. I think another truth you see with the tribe of Dan is the principle of sowing and reaping. The Lord said, I will not spare you if you turn from me. I want to read to you Deuteronomy 29. The Lord says, I'll not spare you For then, Moses says, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. What can we learn? Well, the last verse in chapter 18 lets us know that the house of God was in Shiloh. God has made it possible back then, and he's made it possible for us today to approach him, to worship him, to know him, to live with him. The tabernacle, the place of God's presence among his people. And that's why he developed the tabernacle, we're told in Exodus. He wanted to dwell with his people. And the tabernacle there amongst his people in Shiloh should have been the focal point for Micah and for the Danites and for their lives. And so should the tabernacle be for us today. The word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It tabernacled amongst us. As a child of God, the tabernacle, the temple is your body today. That's where God resides. And if we do not center our lives on Jesus as a way in which we approach worship, to know him, to live with him, then we are centering our lives on ourselves. Our idol is going to be us. And on something then that cannot bless as we try in our own power to move on through life. Someone said it well, God has no grandchildren. Every individual must accept God's gift personally. No one is related to God by family tree. No tribe or denomination or local church is related to him by pedigree. As scholar and writer Don Carson stated, one generation knows the gospel of Christ personally. The next generation assumes it, and the third generation loses it. I would ask you as we close this morning, what path are you on, and where is it leading you right now? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, the power of it. For Father, as we read in Revelation, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist, and that's why they were created. And you have created us for your own glory, and we are to be obedient to you. We must accept your free gift of salvation if we will live eternally with you one day, and that gift is Jesus Christ and his precious blood and death that paid for our sin. And yet, Father, as believers, we can be just like these Danites who know all of the scriptures that they've been taught possibly from their youth, and yet they're not content with what you've given to them. And Father, many times we're not content. We're not content with our worship of how we worship you. We're not content with the things of this life, the material blessings. Father, you've asked us to be obedient. You said the sacrifice is not what you're necessarily looking for there in Samuel. You said obedience is what you want to see. And Father, if we have been disobedient to you, will you continue to prick our heart? And may you put your finger of conviction through your spirit on our lives that we will be concerned, that we seek you first this week and your righteousness and all the things of life you'll make sure fall into place. And we ask this in the name of our dear Savior Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Let me encourage you to stay for some of our Bible study classes that we have meeting. And then this evening, we'll be picking up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. May the Lord bless you.